Looking at Mark chapter 10. And let's pray again as we start the lesson. Father, we thank you for our Savior, and we pray that our time together today, this morning, and this evening would be honoring to him and to you. And we pray that the things that we hear today would be used in our lives to make us more diligent in seeking the honor of Christ. We pray that you'd help us to be obedient and to be submissive to your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here is a view of the nation Israel, the area of Palestine, that is relevant to our study in the book of Mark. And the ministry of Christ occurred in several locations. His ministry initially began in Judea for about 6 months, and then he spent 20 months up in this area up here in Galilee. He went up to Tyre and Sidon. This is Caesarea Philippi, this Peneas here. He spent some time in Decapolis, but for 20 months his ministry was up here, of his three-year ministry. And then he went down and spent about 3 or 4, 5 months here, and a short time over here in what's called Perea, which we'll see in a lesson today. And then he went to Jerusalem, where he was crucified. And the diagram that we've shown you before shows out of the entire life of Christ how much Mark, or what part of it Mark takes. And you can see that after an initial introductory account from the first part of the life of Christ, Mark skips over a year, and the entire Judean ministry, early Judean ministry of Christ, and really spends most of his time telling us what happened in this Galilean period of his ministry, which is 20 months. And then at the end of chapter 9, we have one chapter talking about the Perean ministry, and then a big portion here, 6 chapters that talk about the death and the resurrection of Christ. I think it's important to understand that so that we know that we can see that Mark is selectively choosing items out of the life of Christ. For example, I hope to show today that the unit we have is pretty much of a unit here in the lesson that we have. But you can see between chapter 9, verse 50, the last verse of chapter 9, and the first verse of chapter 10, there is a long period of time, 4 or 5, maybe almost 6 months, that takes place. So he's clearly not giving us a biography of Christ. He is really giving us a gospel, and that's what he says at the beginning of the book, that it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's important, because what we're getting is we're getting the gospel, not just the gospel of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but the gospel that touches us every day in telling us how we should live, and the things that that accompany the work of salvation. We've gone over the outline of Mark, and really the outline of Mark has two major parts. There's a short section in the beginning that is an introductory, and then this very large section from the middle of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 10 where we see the ministry of Christ. And that's divided into two parts, as indicated by what I've said here is a key verse, the one we just recited a short while ago, where the Lord asks the disciples who people say that he is, and then asks them, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for them, saying, you are the Christ. And what leads up to that point is an account of the life of Christ out of the Galilean ministry that show he is the Christ. And then what follows from that to the end of chapter 10 is a series of messages and illustrations that answer the question, what does it mean to me that he is the Christ? And what does it mean to him that he is the Christ as well? And we'll see that in a little more detail today. And then, beginning chapter 11, with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we have the account of his death and his resurrection. And I think the key verse in this sort of introduces that section. Not quite in that, but the captures the meaning of that section really is Jesus Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So I think those two verses really kind of capture the book of Mark. And then finally we have the last few verses that provide us with the conclusion to the book and the continuation of the ministry. I think that the section that we're looking at right now could be considered a primer on discipleship. And I'll show you what I mean by that. As I indicated before, the section we're looking at, which is basically chapters 9 and 10, a few verses out of chapter 8, but basically if you think of it in the future, you think of verses 9 and 10, chapters 9 and 10 are this primer on discipleship or on the Christian life. And they follow from the question that's raised, who do you say that I am? And the answer, of course, that he is the Christ. And so then what he goes on, what Mark does is he gathers together events from the life of Christ to show what it means to confess Christ. And therefore, we have it, I think, in three parts. And the three parts are headed by the three statements that he began to teach them about his death. Now, Ron pointed out to us last week that there are actually four in this section, and he's exactly right in that regard. I think the reason that we identify and choose three, and the reason I'm going to choose three, is because in each of these cases, His teaching about the cross here begins with saying that he began to teach his disciples, and he wanted to show his disciples these things. And so in verse 31 of chapter 8, it says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. In chapter 9, verse 30, he said, they departed from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know him, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. And then in chapter 10, verse 32, it says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And so there are three statements about his death, and those three statements are followed by three extended texts, and they focus upon for Christ that he is going to the cross, but really the implications of the cross for us now in this lifetime. And then they all focus on, in one way or another, upon the kingdom of God. And I think in each case, the focus is upon the kingdom of God as the final completion of the plan of God, not particularly talking about the millennial kingdom of God, but really thinking beyond that to the completion of the work of God and to the extent that we are participants in the kingdom of God at this time. So there are three chapters in this primer on the Christian life, and I hope you'll see how they fit together. Well, the first one, just by way of looking backwards a little bit, begins in chapter 8, verse 31, and is followed after he announces to them that he's going to die. Then he challenges them to follow him, to take up their cross, to be willing to lose their life, to not pursue saving their life, and in anticipation of the glory of the Father when Christ returns with his holy angels. So he announces his death, and then he says, in essence, you need to participate in that to some extent in anticipation of the coming glory. And then there are two events in this section that that are contrasting events. The first, of course, is the Transfiguration, which he says really is a display of the kingdom of God, the glory of the kingdom of God. And it's a magnificent display, as we know, and a very glorious presentation of Christ with two others, Moses and Elijah, and God the Father speaking from heaven. And this is followed by a low point in their experience, because they come down and the disciples are dealing with the devil, basically. They're dealing with a demon-possessed boy, and they cannot overcome. They cannot prevail. And the text ends by the Lord saying, this comes by out by nothing. This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And I think that two sections illustrate the glory that belongs to a believer, and it's magnificent and just incomprehensible to us. And then you walk outside and you live your day, day by day, and you're confronted with the powers of hell, which are sometimes almost overwhelming, and clearly a struggle that is, I think his comment on prayer and fasting is to emphasize it's a struggle that is a struggle. It's a very, very difficult time that we face. And that's, I think, the paradox of Christianity, is that we're children of the King, and yet we're buffeted seemingly unduly in a variety of different ways by the powers of hell. And so that's the first lesson on living as a disciple of Christ. The second announcement came in chapter 9, verse 30 to 32, and begins by saying that greatness in the kingdom is to receive a Christ, to receive a child in Christ's name. And remember, they were disputing among themselves who was the greatest, and so he sets a child before them and says that you need to receive one of these little ones in my name. And the emphasis is upon receiving a child, but really being a servant. If anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. Now, it's interesting that this second announcement, or as I'm going to describe it, as I've been describing, is the second chapter in this little three-part series on discipleship, begins with this statement in verse 35. If anyone desires to be first, he should be last and the servant of all. And if you go to the very last line in this chapter, which is verse 31 of chapter 10, before he makes his third announcement of his death, the last word is, but many who are first will be last and the last first. So he begins by saying, you know, the way to greatness is to be the last. And he ends by making that point. So I think it's fair to say that the subject in between is going to pertain to that issue as well. And so he tells them that they need to be servant of all, and we'll see that that is a point he's going to make at the end, or in the third announcement as well. So these are there's some common things in these in each of these accounts. Then, as we saw last week, there's a very serious warning about eternal hell. Then a lesson from marriage, a lesson from children, and here we begin the lesson for today, because we ended up the first few verses of chapter 10 last time. And then the story of the rich young ruler, followed by an account of what the followers of Christ can expect in this lifetime and in the life to come. So that's the second chapter of this three-part little booklet on discipleship. The third part, again, emphasizes the child and emphasizes that entry into the kingdom of God is... you need to let me look here and check. The discussion here is doesn't mention the child specifically, but it emphasizes the childlikeness that is required to belong to Christ. You know, they wanted to be great, and the greatness, their concept of greatness was not a true concept of greatness, and the example we have here of Christ. In the ends in 10:45, where he his greatness is demonstrated by his service, where he came to give his life a ransom for many. So this section is a section on greatness again, like the first one, and or like the second one, but it really emphasizes again being a slave of all. And being in submission, so it has that same concept of dependency and weakness, and then finally ends with the healing of blind Bartimaeus, which is our lesson next week, and so we won't say anything about this. But just a couple words about the second announcement in chapter 9, which was a lesson we had last time, and you know, he begins by telling them their treatment of a child determines their destiny. If they receive a child in Christ's name, it's equivalent to receiving Christ. If you hinder a child in Christ's name, it leads to eternal damnation. And so the presentation here is that a lesson about a child is that, you know, that kind of an attitude or your concern for the weak members of the world, which means you need to be weaker than they are, in essence, and be really concerned about them, is a reflection of your relationship to Christ. And I won't go over that. Ron talked about that last time. And it makes the appointment makes the point here that we are to be last of all and servant of all. And I think that those two pictures, the child and the servant, are the ones that carry through this text, that God wants us to, as his children, to be children and to be servants. And then we have the lesson from marriage, and I perplexed over that one. You know, it's very interesting because that's, in the flow of the story, that's nearly 6 months after the end of chapter 11 in the first verses here of chapter 10. So clearly he's going out of his way to bring this together for us, because it's not chronological at all, and so there's a significant lesson in here, and it's it pertains, I think, to two issues, really, the issue of your submission to God, and that's manifest by the fact that he goes back to give the foundation for marriage as being the command of God, really, in the first few verses of Genesis. And the second issue that's here in this text is the hardness of our hearts. And, you know, we read a text like this and we kind of take it out of context and we sort of wrestle with the difficulties of applying this text. And we all have friends or family members or individually are involved with this issue I think it probably touches all of us to a significant amount, and so we sort of wrestle with the details. But the point he's making here is this is an issue of coming as a child before God, and the way you manifest yourself as a child is you live in submission, and you live in submission to God. And so he selects an item out of our experience, which is marriage, to show that almost from the beginning we've had trouble with this. And you can go, you can look at the great patriarchs, you can look at the great members of the Bible history, like David, and you can see that all of them fall short of the measure that God has given in this area. And we fall short in our own lives. I think a sort of a humorous illustration of this, I had a lady in my practice, a Christian lady, and I was commending her on her many years of marriage to her husband, and she said happily, "Yes, you know, all these years we've been married, I never once considered divorce. Murder, yes," she says, "but not divorce." And I think that in a humorous way illustrates something we all know. We chuckle about that because we know that that our attitude toward marriage for all of us has really not captured the idea that God has in bringing two together to make them be one flesh. And so I think that when we think about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that's an area that we look at, and that's why the Lord uses that. And then he uses the children. Now we turn to the text we have for today. And it follows from the disciples hindering children that were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a very curious event, because you remember in the previous section, earlier part of this section, he talked to them and said that receiving a child is key to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Receiving a child. And so when a child now comes, instead of receiving that child, they try to block the child from coming to Christ. And perhaps they were thinking it was an adults-only thing, because the children just couldn't understand as much and they were wasting his time. And so the Lord makes two points here for them and for us. And it builds on this picture of children that he has in these sections. And that concept fills the whole text, even though it's not dealt with in every verse. And that is that the kingdom of God is composed of children. And the idea is that children are helpless. They have engendered no obligation. They are lots of times indifferent. They're selfish. They're clearly needy at all levels. And that pictures the character of the people in the kingdom of God. And when we come to enter the kingdom of God, we enter as children with real needs and inability to do anything for ourselves. Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And I think that's, when we think about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a disciple is to be a child and to come before God as a little child. And so in a sense, the way we deal with children reflects our understanding of our position before God. Because all of life should be lived to reflect the way we view ourselves before God. And when we act proud before others, or even before children, we are reflecting an attitude of arrogance before God as well. I think it sort of turns that this statement upside down, where many times we have said or had said to us as we were growing up, you know, act your age. And by that, we're telling the child, or somebody's telling us, to act older. You know, and I think when God tells us to act our age, he's telling us to act younger. You know, so that means exactly the opposite thing. We need to act our age, and we need to realize that we are just children in the presence of God, and not exalt ourselves against him. And we do that by exalting ourselves against God. And then we have this last statement, verse 16. He took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. I liked particularly in Will's doctrinal statement last week, this statement about Christ, where he said, "Christ's every word and deed from his death on the cross to his smallest gesture were a perfect revelation of God to those who saw and heard him." And so when it says he blessed them, perhaps you have an image of something you've seen where some holy person in a garbed attire is going around and, "Bless you, child, and touching them and so on. But But the blessing of God is salvation. And I suspect when he laid his hands on them and he blessed them, that that pertained to their salvation. Because clearly there is that's what is intended there, and that fulfills the picture. And these little children, in order to become parts of the kingdom of God, needed the blessing of regeneration. And that's imparted by the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's a good lesson here when we think about what it means to understand that Jesus is the Christ. It means that we come as children before God. Then we have the account of the rich young ruler, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 10. Very familiar passage, story to you, I'm sure. We're told in Luke that he's a ruler, and we're told in Matthew that he's young. And we're told in all three texts that he was rich, that he was wealthy, and he was seeking eternal life. And he manifested his difficulty in two ways. You remember he came to the Lord and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And although he shows some respect to Jesus, it's very clear that he does not view Jesus as God. And so Jesus challenges him on that point. So why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God. And what it shows is that he has a deficient view of God and a deficient view of salvation. Because you don't go to a good person to find out how to be saved, how to get eternal salvation. You go to God. That's where you've got to go. And so he was just finding the best person he could find and saying, well, now maybe this person can tell me how to be saved, how to inherit eternal life. And so I think it shows real ignorance on his part. So what the Lord Jesus does is he turns him to the Word of God. And here we find, secondly, his ignorance in this regard as well. Because it shows that he did not understand the law of God. The Lord says, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered that and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Well, he didn't have written before him Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, but this is not true as of Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20. This is a statement that tells something that's been true since the law was given. Where it says, and we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And this man was able to look at the law and to come away from the law feeling that he had done what was necessary to be done. He didn't have the sense that he had eternal life, so he had no peace. So he knew something wasn't right, but it wasn't wrong with him. There was something else that he needed to do over and above, and he was looking to see what that is. So, you know, the fatal flaw, which is the flaw for everybody, they don't understand God, and they don't understand the righteousness of God or the righteous standard of God and their own inability to stand up to God. To stand before God. And then the text says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and then speaks to him further. And I think that although we don't have a happy conclusion to this story with regard to the rich young ruler, he walks away sorrowful because he had great possessions, it says in verse 22. I think this statement tells us that ultimately he was saved. I think this fits into the fact that all the gestures and statements of God, of Christ, are full of meaning. Because 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. And when it says that he loved him, you know, that is the beginning point of salvation. And I think that line is put in there for that reason, for us to begin to understand that. And secondly, Romans 8:38-39 says that there is nothing that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so although I don't think that's the main point of the text, I think that what we see here is the origin of salvation. And so the Lord then gives him, speaks the gospel to him, and tells him that he lacks one thing. One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your to the cross and follow me. Now, people have great pleasure in saying here, he's teaching them that you are going to be saved by what you do. Sell what you have, give to the poor, and then take up your cross and follow me. Jesus is going to tell us in the next section that the issue is where his faith was. And his faith was in his riches. His trust was in his riches. And the Lord is confronting with that. And we already had that in the book back in Mark chapter 4 in the parable of the sower. In verse 18, where it says, "These are the ones who, the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So there he says that, that the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word of God and prevent salvation, prevent you from being fruitful, prevent you from responding to the word of God. And so what the Lord is just doing is here is he's identifying that and saying, you have an obstacle in the way that is hindering you from trusting in me. And that is your riches and all of your self-sufficiency that you have now. And then in the very beginning of this three-part section on discipleship, the Lord talked about denying yourself, losing your life in this time and following Christ, taking up your cross and following him. So the same idea, and this is an illustration of a man who was not able to do that because he had riches, such great riches. So the one thing that he lacks is a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was trusting in his riches more than in Christ. And the Lord says that in verse 24. Jesus answered again, said to him, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." So what he's doing to this man talking about eternal life is saying, you need to trust in Jesus Christ more than you trust in anything else. And for you, your big trust is your money. And you need to turn your back on your money and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there might be other things that we would find for ourselves that might get in the way. And I put down here Matthew 6:24, which is from the Sermon on the Mount that some of us are memorizing. And that's the text says where the Lord says, you cannot serve God and mammon. I think that's what this text is teaching. So that if you want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to serve Christ and follow Christ, and you have to turn away from the riches that are going to distract you in this lifetime. And the idea is not to disdain riches, but to question what our trust is in. Well, the point the Lord goes to make beginning in verse 23 down through verse 27 is that the thing that he called upon this person to do is not merely hard, but it is impossible. The analogy that he uses here is getting a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I think those are literal things. You know, getting a camel to go through this little teeny tiny hole, and you could make it a keyhole if you want to. In any case, it's impossible, but the Lord makes it super impossible. Because although he called upon this man to do it, at the same time, he knew that that was not something that the man was able to do. And the disciples were astonished at this. And, you know, that is astonishing perhaps to us, that they would be astonished. You know, why was it that they were surprised that the Lord would say it was so difficult for someone with riches to enter the kingdom of God? Well, I think perhaps it comes out of the teaching of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of statements that if you are faithful to the Lord, you will prosper. I could choose lots of places out of the Psalms, Proverbs. Even that was the big issue in the book of Job, And when the book ends, when Job is restored, he is given riches. He's given great prosperity. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I won't read the whole section, but it says here that if you obey the Lord, just beginning in verse 11, the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you as good treasure the heavens and give you rain in your land in its season, to bless all the work of your hands. You shall lend to many nations, you shall not borrow, and so on. So, you know, the testimony of that they were living under the law, said that if you're obeying God, then you're going to be prosperous. And so the disciples were looking at this man who's coming to entreat the Lord for eternal life, and thinking that of all people he would be the most qualified and the most likely to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because he certainly understood the idea of living a good life and had a measure of the blessing of God upon his life as well. But, you know, that's really not the issue here, nor is it an issue in the point that's being overlooked in the Old Testament either. The issue here is saving faith. And the issue for this man is where his priorities were. And he needed to be doing something that was impossible for him, whether he was rich or not. And that is to put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then the disciples raised the question. They said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So that the point here is in this section of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these things are described. You need to come as a child. You need to forsake all and follow Christ. You need to be obedient and submissive to the Word of God. All these kinds of things are listed. And the Lord is saying basically you don't have it within you to do that. It's not your capability to come to this blessing. It's a blessing that God has to bestow upon you. So that when you think about what it means to be a disciple of Christ, you have to first and foremost realize that unless God is merciful to you, then you will never achieve that level. Unless God loves you as he loves this man, you'll never receive eternal life. Well, then the section ends, this middle book ends with an interesting text which seems to say the opposite of what has been said beforehand, and that is if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. And I think the point he's making here in answer to Peter says, see, we have left all and followed you. I think he is given, making the point that there is no loss in following Christ. And the general principle is that the blessings of salvation are broad. They are spiritual blessings, but they are blessings that are temporal blessings as well. And in this lifetime, we will receive those blessings. Now, along with those blessings, we receive persecutions and we receive afflictions and various trials that come into our lives where we don't fully realize these material blessings, because it's God's pleasure to discipline us, to train us, and that truth is taught throughout all of Scripture, so that riches are not a measure of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a blessing from God when you have them. If you're not a child of Christ, they're a curse from God. Certainly was a curse to this rich young ruler to have all these riches, because they were a distraction to him. But the blessings of God are real and they're material, and they are realized to a great extent. I think certainly we in America, Christians here, are richly blessed by God. And I think we'd have to say that any blessing we have is not just because of the country we live in, it's because of God's blessing on us. But we also realize times when we don't have those blessings, when they're withdrawn from us for a period of time. And so it says in persecutions, that comes to us more clearly in Philippians 1:29, where it says, it's given unto us on behalf of Christ to suffer for him. So these are also blessings. So I think what the Lord is saying here is that there are blessings that come by following Christ, and they're real blessings that we come so that you will not regret being a believer. And sometimes they will manifest in physical and material prosperity, and sometimes they'll be manifest in times of privation and suffering and persecution. But bottom line, there is rich blessing in belonging to Christ. But the final report is that these blessings are eternal. And although we may be deprived of them for a time in this lifetime for the pleasure of God and for training, we are really ultimately looking for the kingdom of God. And that theme occurs throughout all of this text. The idea of the kingdom of God is set before us. Each one of these sections, you'll see, begins with an emphasis upon the kingdom of God, the transfiguration, the story about being children, and the story about greatness in the kingdom of God. All these things are looking forward to the final consummation of our blessing. And so the Lord is saying here that when you follow me, you will receive eternal life. You will be blessed in this lifetime. And that blessing may include material blessing at some point in your lifetime. It may include persecution in this lifetime, but it is blessing, and it ultimately leads into the eternal blessing in the kingdom of God. And so, you know, the pursuit of the believer is not to seek to establish yourself and to move yourself to the head of the pack, but to live as a child before God and to live as children before one another as a reflection of our attitude to God. Well, the last announcement here comes to us on the road to Jerusalem. And the distinctives of this announcement come to us here if you look at them. The first announcement, he said that the Son of Man must suffer. The second announcement, he said he was going to be delivered into the hands of men. This third announcement says he's going to be delivered to the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, my translation says betrayed into the hands of men. But that word is translated many times, and maybe most times in the New Testament, as delivered over to, into the hands of. And so I don't think it's particularly talking about Judas. I think it's talking about God himself delivering Christ. First of all, delivering them, so it's part of God's plan. He must suffer. And then it's going to come at the hands of men. And it's not just the Jews. It's the Jews and the Gentiles. This is a worldwide assault against God that's going to be focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it occurs by the hand of God. It's God who is doing this. And so that's the picture that we have in these things, which carries over to ourselves as well, because the word must means it has to be. And if we're followers of Christ and we take up our cross, then we are going to suffer at times. And we're going to suffer at the hands of men, religious men, pagan men, but it always is according to the will of God, with the intent of helping us realize the fullness of the blessings of our salvation. Well, this is followed again by the disciples arguing about eternal glory and whether they're going to be where they're going to be, and their own personal greatness. And forgetting the lesson that they need to be like little children. And so the Lord addresses again, refers them again to the need to take up their cross and follow him. And he uses two figures, the figure of the cup and the figure of baptism, and says that they needed to pay attention to that process right now, that glory is to come. But they needed to realize that it was important for them to share in his cup and in his baptism. So part of being a disciple means we anticipate the glory, but it means that we share the life of Christ in this time. And that refers to his suffering at the hands of men. And then, finally, glory is to come at the end of verse 40. But you'll notice here that it is not meritorious, not based on your merit. That is, the glory doesn't come because you have suffered and taken the cup and the baptism. The glory comes because the Lord, the Father, has prepared it in advance. And so it really is a statement of the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. And then the last section here, before we get to the last miracle, which we'll do next time, shows the response of the disciples to James and John, who had asked to be put in number one positions on the right and the left hand of Christ in his glory. And the rest of the disciples were angry with them for doing this. And so the Lord gives them a final lesson on greatness and shows that greatness in this world means you dominate people. A great person is the President of the United States. He dominates. He dominates the news. He dominates all stories. He dominates a room he walks into. That's greatness. Greatness in the kingdom of God is to be low. He says, "It shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slaves of all." Now, as an interesting fact here, there are two words for servant that are translated in the Bible. Diakonos is a servant, or one who serves. I mean, they're a servant, but it's also used of a deacon, somebody who is serving at the discretion of another person to bring a service about. And the word doulos, which is a slave, really, and it's one who's given over to another's will. And so the idea in the first is emphasis upon what they're doing to help, and the idea in the second is their position. And it's interesting, at the beginning of this section and at the end, the Lord says you need to be servant of all. In chapter 9, verse 34, he says, "Whoever desires to be first shall be last and servant of all." And he says here in verse 44, "Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." And so Christian greatness and success in the eyes of the Lord is to see yourself as a servant. And so the servant image and the child image carry through this entire section. It's in there. It's in all three of the chapters of this little booklet on greatness. But the capstone, of course, is Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And see, that's the confusing thing about Christ, is you look at him, he's Son of God, and he appears as a servant, as a slave, as a child. You know, people push him around, they're going to spit at him, they're going to do all sorts of things, the kinds of things you do when you're dominant over that person. And that's the pattern we have of excelling in the kingdom of God, is being like Christ, not going around and smashing people with all our wonderful arguments and being very powerful in their presence and showing them that Christians can be really great and magnificent people, but appearing as Christ appeared in this earth time, as a diakonos and as a doulos, as a servant and as a slave. And the Lord represents that for us. So, three lessons on discipleship. Each one begins with the death and the resurrection of Christ, and then goes on to say the implications of that for each one of us. Each one exposes the weakness of the disciples. In each of those cases, you'll see things that you sort of grimace about when you read the disciples. But when we look at that, we ought to see ourselves there and not just be looking at the disciples, and the things that he's teaching us are things that reflect ourselves. And each includes the necessity of faith in Christ, and the second lesson emphasizes the impossibility of faith in Christ. And so that leads to the need for God's grace and God's mercy. And the last one, of course, is the miracle, and I'll let you spend next week figuring out how that is a final conclusion to these three little lessons on discipleship. But the lesson for today really summarizes, I think, all of the three lessons. One thing is lacking: forsake all, take up your cross, and follow Christ. I mean, that's really the message of these three sections. You win your life by losing it. You strive to be the least rather than the greatest. You come as a child. You come as a slave. You take up your cross. You follow Christ, and by that means you really trust in Christ to exalt you in due time. And when we think about that, we need to keep before us always: with men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our example. And we pray that you would help us to understand what it means to take up our cross daily and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might know what it means to come as little children before you. We pray that we might learn what it means to come as servants, as slaves before you. and to know what it means to have that attitude before one another as a reflection of that attitude before you. And we thank you, Father, that as we consider these obligations and these duties and realize that you yourself teach that it's impossible for us to achieve them, that we come to a God who is gracious and merciful and is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so we pray that you would help us to be the kind of people, the kinds of followers of Jesus Christ that exalt you and not ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.